following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Philippians, what chapter? Chapter 4, and take the outline found in your bulletin. And as you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4, I want you to look at one amazing verse. Look at one amazing verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It gives this incredible promise. It says this, "And my God will supply," how many? "All your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Wow, what an amazing promise. God says, "I will meet all your needs." Yet the question I have is, why do I still see Christians who have needs? I see a lot of people, I bet you do, who have incredible needs. Would you agree? Why aren't they being met? Is God a liar? Come on. Is his promise empty? Is it not valid? Is this another pie in the sky kind of religious fantasy? God says, "I'll meet your needs," and yet I see needs in our church not being met. I see needs in our community. I see needs in our country. I see needs in this world not being met, right? So what's the answer? What's the problem? Well, the answer is verse 19 is not for everybody. This promise does not even apply to every Christian. With every promise in the Scripture, you almost always have a premise. With every promise, a premise. There's a condition to many biblical promises. And verse 19 is no exception. God says, "If you do this, then I will do this." In fact, don't take verse 19 promise and apply it to your life while avoiding the premise. And the warning is always in Scripture, be warned. Do not take verse 19 out of context, right? Don't take any promise out of context. Let me even be stronger. Don't take any verse out of context, right? You cannot claim verse 19 unless you're going to respond to the entire letter, especially verses 1 through 18 that we've been studying. Now, you and I are not allowed to take the Bible and make it say what we want. Can I hear an amen? Amen. We can't. We must determine what the author, through the revelation of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended to say in its historical context. We need to understand the Bible in its context. Always do that. And this context was Paul was writing the church of Philippi. Now in chapter 4, he's commanding them at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, to stand firm. And then next he tells this very special group of Christians in verses 10 through 20 a massive thank you note for their generous giving. "Thank you for giving," he says, basically to assist me in my labors in preaching the gospel and establishing the church where Christ has not been known. So, in fact, in that thank you note, as a part of it, verses 10 through 13, Paul rejoiced with the gift. And he said he was going through a dark winter time, and that gift in Epaphroditus coming was like spring. It hit his little apartment there in Rome where he's chained to a Praetorian guard. And then in verses 14 through 17, he thanked them for being so generous with their faithful giving. And now he tells the Philippians that their giving is abundantly pleasing to God. Abundantly. I know you don't think about that. You're giving abundantly pleasing to God. Look at verse 18. Take a look at it. "For I have received everything in full and have in abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice." Do you see it there? What? Well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing. Now, Paul is saying, as they pursue God in verses 1 through 9, and as they abundantly give in verses 10 through 18, that now God will supply their necessary needs according to his wealth in Christ. Verse 19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, because you're seeking to stand firm, and even though you're desperately poor, because you have given so generously and so sacrificially, verse 19 is true for you. Are you getting it? God will take care of your needs. But in context here, first there's the premise, then there's the promise. The contextual premise is you've got to be a born-again Christian, right? Doesn't relate to everybody. You've got to be born again. You've got to know Jesus Christ. Now, some of you in this room know about Jesus Christ, but you don't know him personally, intimately. You need to be born again. And then you need to be intimately interconnected to a local church. That's a part of the teaching of the letter to the Philippians. And you need to be faithfully serving one another and thinking about others as more than yourself. That's part of the premise. And then pursuing Christ aggressively in chapter 3 and hungering after him. And then standing firm in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And now in chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, giving super sacrificially, generously to Christ and his purposes. The immediate premise is, I'm super generous towards God's work. And then the promise is, God will take care of my needs. Are you getting it? That's the context here. Now, what does it mean to be generous? The Philippians were savagely poor. Savagely poor. Being called poor in the New Testament doesn't mean that you can't go to Starbucks this week, okay? That's not poor. It's describing someone in the New Testament. It means you cannot feed your family. Or it means you cannot clothe your family to keep them warm. Or it means you don't have housing to shelter your family. Those three things, food, clothing, and shelter. If you didn't have one of those, or all three of those, you were considered poor. And the Philippian church is called poor. So they're lacking one of those three essential things. They were poor, and yet these Christians gave generously to Paul. The premise is, I must be a generous giver. Oh, some of you are going, no, this guy's all about money. I just came here today for the first time. This guy's about money. No, this church is about the Bible. We're trying to tell you what the Bible has to say. We've been spending 2 years in the book of Philippians. We're almost done next week. Next week, 2 years. We're now in this section where it talks about generosity. That's why we're talking about it. Because the Bible talks about it. That's it. And you need to understand Proverbs 11:25 there in your outline. Take a look at it. The generous man will be what? Same principle. Same principle in the Old Testament. And he who waters will himself be watered. Now the context of Philippians 4:19 motivates you and I to be generous in order that this promise would be applied to us. You say, well, I'm a believer, sure. But maybe in your poverty, you know, collegians occasionally experience poverty. High schoolers occasionally experience poverty. But in your budget as a family or in your income, student or senior, are you generously giving to Christ's purposes, regardless of your situation? Have you ever given in such a way where you actually had to trust Christ to meet your needs? Actually had to trust Christ to meet your needs. There was one time when Gene and I were very, very poor. And there was another couple that needed $70, and we didn't have it, but we gave it anyway. And God took care of us. The simple things, you know what I mean? Just a small. That's what the Philippians were doing. So this promise is for them. God tells you to be generous to God's work, and God will work at blessing your needs. That's what he says. I'm to be obedient by being generous to Christ's work and establishing his church. Not generous about saving the condors. I was looking at the internet, you know, of course, the fountain of truth. And I was looking at ways that you could donate. And one of them was the Critter Connection. And that, the subtitle for the Critter Connection is, leave no guinea pig behind. That's right. And you can give to that. He's not talking about giving to that. He's not talking about giving to red-haired, freckled children. He's not talking about giving to your own kids. He's talking about not the condors, but giving generously to Christ's work. And as I'm generous, then, this promise is for you. Verse 19, it says, God is not obligated to meet your needs if you're not obeying what he's told you to do. The context. Honor the context. You cannot claim verse 19 unless you're living out verses 10 through 18. Right? In the context. And understand, I must first be generous to Christ's work, give to Christ's work, and Christ will work at meeting your needs.
That's what he's saying. Be generous to others and God will be generous to you. Jesus said, give to my work and God will work to care for your needs. Now, Christians get really messed up about this, and so do other people as well. There's two fallacies, two false foundations which come with this promise that you need to be aware of, all right? One of them is that God wants everyone to be a millionaire. That's a false promise. That's a false premise and a false foundation. And the other one is God wants everybody poor. That's also wrong. They're both wrong. One says God wants everybody to wear expensive clothes, have an expensive house, and of course drive a Tesla, right? And then of course two says poverty is next to godliness. Now, both viewpoints are incorrect biblically. God is interested in having your needs met, but your needs and my needs have a way of getting exaggerated. Would you agree with that? In our materialistic culture, I mean, understand, what happens when you watch ads, or you read an ad, or you see an ad? What happens? Come on. If that's a really good ad, what happens in your heart? Your want becomes a need. That's right. You need this. You've got to have this. You got to have it. I feel like a, never mind. You're not living until you get this product. You need it. I've seen them. Do you see them? I go Instagram, you know, and sometimes these ads pop up. I'm not sure how they get there. But like a phone item that lets you stick it on the wall. There was one that popped up this morning, and it was, you can get this, how to pick a lock. It'll teach you how to pick a lock because in case some stranger locks you in a room, you can pick your way out. You got to have it, right? You got to have it. Or that grill item or that bike that folds up and puts in your suitcase. I mean, those are important things, right? Come on. The Bible does not say God will supply all your greed. He says he'll supply all your need. Plus, God does not supply the need of the lazy nor the lovers of the shortcut. God doesn't say waste your money on luxuries or buy things when you don't have enough money to pay your credit card bill and then expect God to pay your bill. That's not how it works. That's not promised here either. God doesn't bankroll foolishness. If I blow my money on luxury, God does not promise to meet your needs. You can't accuse God telling him your promise isn't true. That's not God's fault. God has not promised to bankroll being irresponsible. What does verse 19 really mean? Look at it. It means if you give generously to Christ's work through the church, sacrificially giving your finances, then God promises to meet your legitimate needs. That's a promise. That's right here in the scripture. Am I making this up? No, it's right there. You're to be a faithful sacrificial giver, verse 19, and that would indicate you can put your trust in God to meet your needs, right? That's what he's saying. If you're not a generous giver, you've got no right to ask God to meet your needs because you're not meeting the premise nor honoring the context of verse 19, the premise. So as a sacrificial giver, God will meet your needs. Now that raises the question. If this is really true, is there really anything left to worry about? Come on, yes or no? No. But so many of us don't get there. See, your father says, I assume the responsibility for my children's needs to be met. And if you're a child of God and you're fulfilling the premise, you can count on the Father's promise. Now let's look at the text and let's go verse by verse, word by word through this. All of that was introduction, okay? Here you have three major messages in these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. And there are three people in view in these verses, 18, 19, and 20. Who are they? Well, in verse 18, Paul is the focus. He's the focus here in verse 18, as Paul describes his financial need being met. Look what he says. Number one in your outline, Paul's need. Paul's need. Read verse 18, and it says this. But I, Paul's talking about himself there, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, Paul makes a contrast with verse 17 in the first word of verse 18. What's the first word in verse 18? What is it? Okay, so he's making a contrast with what he said in verse 17. What did he say in verse 17? He said, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, Paul's in Rome, right? He is 800 miles away from Philippi, and he basically is under arrest awaiting trial. He's chained to a Praetorian guard, And Epaphroditus arrives from Philippi with this incredible financial gift and the gift of Epaphroditus himself. So he's in this situation, and he says, I'm looking for the profit which increases to your account. The joy for Paul was not what the gift did for him materially, but what it did for the Philippians spiritually. He's excited about their future reward, that this is cherished by God, that this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in contrast to what he just said, verse 18, he wants Philippi to know he does appreciate their gift. Look at verse 18. But I have received everything in what? Full. He's full, not from dinner, but from God's blessing. You ever been overwhelmed by God's blessing? Been so overwhelmed, you're just absolutely satiated with God's blessing. That's what he's talking about here. Basically full. Literally, the word means I have everything back. And in doing so, he uses an accounting metaphor again, and he uses accounting terms again, like he's been doing in this section, to literally say, verse 18, I've received full payment. I got full payment. I am full to overflowing. I have more than enough. He uses these business terms to assure the Philippians just how rich he feels. I mean, Paul's just overwhelmed here. He says and adds, I am amply supplied. You see that there? I have in abundance, which uses a tense which says, I have been in abundance and I am currently in abundance. I mean, I am overflowing at present, well supplied. You ever had a glass overflow with water, you know, just spill out everywhere? Okay, you've seen a high school senior, right? High school senior, guy, not a gal, a guy at a smorgasbord, right? Have you seen that? You've ever seen a high school senior at a smorgasbord? You know what I'm talking about, smorgasbord? A buffet, eat as much as you want, Golden Corral, anybody with me? High school seniors, they take the plate. It's the one serving buffet, correct? So what do? They take the little cucumbers around the outside of the plate to extend the plate. Right? And then they pile it even more and they extend certain items outward so they can pile even higher. Come on, aren't you with me, high school seniors? You know what I'm talking about. I know how to eat. You know, and so they go and they do it. They're full, overflowing, ample. That's the picture he's got here. Paul's going, it's over the top here. This is incredible. He continues to be overflow. Look at verse 18 again. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. Now, Epaphroditus didn't come to Rome on his own. He brought some people with him, and he was more than a bearer of a gift. He was the gift itself. So he gave not only an incredible financial gift, which was full to overflowing, but Epaphroditus stayed on and served Paul in such a dramatic and effective way that Paul was overwhelmed, not just with the finances, but with Epaphroditus himself. So what he's got here is this overwhelming, rich feeling. He can't even find the words to describe it. Paul is so overwhelmed. And yet he says here he has duly received everything, not just the money, but Epaphroditus himself. He superabounds, having more than he needs, more than necessary. Now watch, verse 18. But I have received everything in full, and having abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. That word having received means welcomed. He welcomed Epaphroditus. He's thankful for the gift. He's thankful for Epaphroditus' service. He was a huge help. And then he does something really weird. Look at the verse. He switches. He now talks about this gift in the beautiful language of a pleasing heavenly sacrifice. Do you see it there? Look at the end of verse 18. It's a beautiful heavenly sacrifice. He says, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to who? God. This is all about God. Well-pleasing him. Not Paul, not the Philippians, God. And Paul compares this generous gift to the Philippians with the sacredness of Jewish sacrifices. That's what he does. To Paul, these types of gifts were viewed as an offering to God. These type of gifts were viewed as something that was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing. Do you know that right now this morning, your job is to do exactly that? Romans 12 says that you're to be a living sacrifice that's pleasing to God, acceptable. He uses the exact same terms of how you're to worship this morning. And he says that's what these were. They were an acceptable, pleasing. The words fragrant aroma literally mean an odor of a sweet smell. The odor of a sweet smell. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, of odors which came from the Levitical sacrifices. And so when the offering was consumed, that sumptuous roast that was cooked on the fire, that roast-like aroma was viewed in the sacrifices as rising up to God, rising up to heaven, that smell, that aroma, and pleasing Him. Now, you know exactly what this is. Come on, be honest. You walk into your house, and Gene Mueller has been cooking baby backs all day long. And you walk in, and you're like, wow, and you smile. You don't even see what's going on. You smell it, and it brings it. Come on, are you with me on this? It may not be baby backs for you, but you know what I'm talking about. God does not smell the aroma of a burnt offering, okay? And God isn't impressed with people going through the motions of a sacrifice. What really pleases Him is the generous spirit of His people. That makes Him smile. When His people are generous, it's pleasing. Now, let's be practical. You ever gone to a breakfast club and had one of Jack or Michelle's special coffees? You ever had that? And it comes to your table, you smile. When you see that cup of coffee, it's massive. It's massive, massive cup of coffee. And it has to be massive. And it's beautifully decorated, and it smells incredible. Right? Are you with me on that? You ever been to Calhoun Barbecue? First time I walked in there, I went, well, number one, this man knows barbecue. Number two, I immediately smiled because you just, whoa. And then, of course, drooling. That was part of it, too. Understand, it's pleasing. That's the whole point. Generous, sacrificial giving from a genuine heart is a sweet smell to God. That's what He's saying. And the New Testament teaches that spiritual sacrifices, our lives, Romans 12, are spiritual sacrifices. Look, what God wants this morning from you is for you to be a living sacrifice. Not your words, not just your head, not just your attendance. Your life is being offered to Him. He wants you, when you leave this place, to say, I have now, in a sense, offered myself as a living sacrifice, and I live that 24/7. That's pleasing to Him. He also says that good works are spiritual sacrifices. And the New Testament sharing the gospel, so lost souls turn to Christ, are spiritual sacrifices. And here He reminds us, giving financially, generously, are spiritual sacrifices when they're given in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. Two conditions, always. In the power of the Spirit, for the glory of God, right? If you're giving so you want to get your name on a brick, okay, that's going to burn, all right? But if you're giving in the Spirit for the glory of God, then God's going to reward that, and it pleases Him. And Paul sees the Philippian believers as priests, giving their offering as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's how he sees it. And they supported Paul for a long time. When he moved to Thessalonica from Philippi, they supported him, and then to Berea, and then to Corinth. They only didn't support him when they couldn't find him. Remember when he was shipwrecked and under arrest, etc.? They couldn't support him then, but they supported him every time they knew where he was, and now they know he's under arrest in Rome, and so they support him there. Now, there's an interesting situation where the Philippians uniquely were one of the only churches that Paul allowed to support him. Paul was very hesitant to receive support, because he didn't want people giving it for the wrong reasons. He didn't want people thinking it for the wrong reasons. And he accepted it from the Philippians. You know why? Why? Because they gave with the right heart. They gave with the right heart. That's why. So he continued to receive that. The interesting contrast between verse 18 and 19 now is you might state it this way. Take a look at both these verses and you'll see the contrast. You might say, well, if you're to paraphrase Paul, you met my need, now God will meet your needs. You met one need that I have, and God will meet all your needs, your genuine needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God will give out of your needs out of the riches of His glory. There's a contrast. The last sentence kind of spells it out. No generous gift ever made a Christian poorer. Bad English, good truth. The wealth of God is open to those who love Him and give sacrificially to His purposes, because the one who gives makes himself richer for his own gift, because he opens himself up to the gifts of God, which leads us to point number two, the Philippian need. The Philippian need. Verse 19, it says this, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, this is God's insurance policy for the generous, faithful believer. See the clauses there? The source is my God. The scope is God will supply your needs. And the supply is according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, so let's look at these three. The source of the promise. And my God. Circle that word in your Bible, my. My God. This is a personal God, not an impersonal force. Let me say it one more time. Non-Christians know about Jesus Christ, but they don't know Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you know intimately the God who created you. You walk with him. You pray to him. He speaks to you through the word. It's an intimate, personal relationship. And Paul says, my God. Jesus told us to pray to what? Our Father. He is our heavenly Father, and he is a good Father. He's intimate. As a result, he is intimately aware of all your needs. There is not a single time your heavenly Father does not know what your needs are, ever. He knows your financial needs, your physical needs, your health needs, your relational needs. He's your Father, and he's very aware of all your needs. He's my God. He is our caring, consistent, capable Father. Is he not? He knows. I remember when Matthew was born. When he finally arrived, the cord was wrapped around his neck twice. And after all that, I was despondent. Jean had had a hard labor, 36 hours. And the entire time I was trying to help her and breathe and curse. So I was getting tired too, right? No sympathy at all. You women. Two amazing truths hit me when I heard Matthew cry for the first time. The joy of being Matt's dad was the first thing. And later, Daniel's dad. And then the awesome moment that hit me. I was responsible. I was responsible as their father. Man, like it or not, I assumed the responsibility for another human being. As the father, I was responsible to care for my children and do what's best for them. That was my job. And I was really, really happy and really, really overwhelmed. Like that, our Heavenly Father assumes the responsibility of his children's needs. Just like I assume the responsibility for my children's needs, only God does it perfectly. God does it perfectly. I did it way imperfectly. And the Bible says the source of this promise is my God. The Heavenly Father will care for his children. The scope. Look at the scope. He will supply all your needs. The word supply is the translation of the same Greek word. If you look back in verse 18 when it says, I am full, it's the same word, supply and I am full. And with that, Paul is saying God's treatment of the Philippian saints will correspond to their treatment of Paul. Premise and the promise again. They filled Paul's every need to overflowing, so God will do the same for them. He will. In fact, the scope of the promise is God will meet some of your needs, right? A few of your needs, correct? No, many of your needs. Is that right? No, what is it? All. All your needs. Wow. Plus, I'm certain you notice that it doesn't say he might meet your needs. It doesn't say he may meet your needs. He what? He will meet your needs. It's a guarantee. Paul says, if you've met the premise, count on the promise. If you're a consistent, generous giver, if you've met that premise, you can count on that promise. Let me be pointed. This passage is very clear, and many, many believers will never get there. And the reason some of you are in constant need is because you're not a generous giver to Christ's work. What this text is saying. Just as the Philippians had kept Paul well supplied in verse 18, so now God will supply every true need to the Philippians. This promise to supply your needs is for generous people like the Philippians and cannot be claimed by those who live for themselves. It can't. God's promise to supply their needs to generous givers, again, needs, not greeds. And the Greek word needs, you could actually write into your Bible the word necessity. These are necessities. The promise in verse 19 doesn't cover wants. God shall supply all your needs, not your wants, not your whims, not your desires, not your cravings. There's a big difference between wants and needs, right? Please nod your head just a little. Have you discovered that? Now, I can't substantiate this, but I heard this, and I actually studied it up and tried to find some credibility, so don't ask me the details of this. But in 1890, sociologists asked America, basically Americans, what basic needs there were. 1890. What were the absolute necessities they needed to survive in 1890? And in 1890, their study revealed that Americans felt that there were 16 basic needs that they had to survive. 16. They did the same study, sociologists, 100 years later, and they came up with 98 basic needs. These so-called needs have changed, right? Wants have become needs. And God promises to meet your real needs, not the wants we define as needs. And when a child of God is in the will of God, serving for the glory of God, giving generously for the cause of God, then God promises to meet your needs. Let me say it again. When a child of God is functioning according in the will of God, serving for the glory of God, giving generously to the cause of God, God will meet your needs. Hudson Taylor said it this way, great missionary that he was. He said, when God's work is done God's way for God's glory, it will not lack for God's supply. The scope here is all. The supply. What's the supply? Well, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See it there? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God's bank will never go bankrupt. He has unlimited resources. He has an inexhaustible supply. We saw this demonstrated in Jesus' miracles, right? He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds how many? 5,000 people. And it just kept coming and coming and coming. That's the kind of resources that God has at his disposal. In fact, my God will meet all your needs according. You see that word according? You might want to underline that. The word according. That word according, it doesn't say out of his riches. It says according to his riches. So let me help you understand that. If Bill Gates from Microsoft were here and write you a check for $1 million and tell you it's a gift that he'd be giving you out of his riches. That's what it would be. It would be a gift out of his riches. But if he came and gave you a blank check and said, whatever you need, I've already signed for it, I'm good for it, that would be giving according to his riches. God the Father is giving you according to his riches, not out of them. He will supply your needs according to his riches, and your God owns everything. Now, I want you to think about something that it just really blew me away this week. God created everything. Amen? Amen? That means he's larger than what he created. Correct? And then when it talks about his glory, he's talking about his character. His character. His character. He's giving out of the wealth of his character, the vastness of God's person. That's this promise. This is a earth-shaking promise. So verse 19 is a blank check to the generous giving believer. God will take care of your needs. Now, everybody in this room knows, at least I hope you do, that a blank check is no good unless it's what? Signed. And who is it signed by, your blank check? Look, it says there right in the verse. In Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Wait. God became a man, lived among us perfectly, offered himself on the cross for our sin. Why? Because your sin separated you from God. You rebelled as a race, and you rebelled as an individual to God. You said, I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. Every time I lie, every time I cheat, every time I have a bad attitude, I'm saying, God, I'm going to do my thing, not your thing, right? And that sin keeps you out of heaven, keeps you out of a relationship with a holy God. You can't even be in his presence. You're in trouble, and there's nothing you can do to fix it. You can't be good enough, nice enough, give enough. You can't do anything to make that right. But God loved you so much that he became a man, and then he offered himself on the cross, so all of God's wrath for your sin was poured out on Jesus Christ instead of you, and then he rose from the dead to prove that it's all true. That's how generous God is. That's how generous he is. You can never say that God has not been good to you. You can never say that he has not provided life and eternal life for you. That's the generosity of this blank check. Jesus Christ himself. Now the premise is to give sacrificially to the cause of Christ, and the promise is my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The promise is true, but only true for faithful sacrificial givers. Unless, here's the exception. Here's the exception you've been waiting for. Unless you rip this verse right out of its context and make you say it what you want to say. Right? You just distort the scripture, sure, but what it says here in this context, God will generously meet the needs of generous givers. Wait a minute. It says, wait a minute, uh-oh, we got a problem. Some of you are thinking with me, I hope. It says, my God will, future tense, supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is this promise only for heaven? Is this all about heaven? Commentators I read said, oh, this doesn't apply to today. It only applies to heaven or the eternal kingdom. He's not talking about heaven or the thousand-year earthly kingdom. As some say, some interpret the future sense and tense of the verb will supply as the coming kingdom or heaven, that only then God will meet your needs. So they're trying to justify the inequities they see according to his riches in glory. So he's talking about in glory, you know, in glory in heaven kind of thing. That's not what he's saying. God is clearly communicating through the Apostle Paul here that he is meeting the physical needs of the Philippians in response to the generous giving to Paul's physical needs. Now you say, how can I be so certain? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 16, look at it. Paul mentions his own physical needs in this life being met. Now as he describes the need of this sweet readers being met in his life, these wonderful Philippians. But even more importantly, come on, would you turn your brain on for a second? Christian, in heaven, you don't have any needs. Are you with me? I'm looking at these commentators going, what planet are you from? As a glorified saint in the kingdom, no needs there. No need meeting in heaven or in the kingdom. It's only now. Now that we need, right? Now on this fallen, sinful planet we need. How incredible is our God? How large is his inventory? How rich are his resources? Their gift to Paul was amazing, the Philippians. Desperately poor believers giving generously to Paul, but their gift to Paul now is overshadowed by God's promise giving to the Philippians. It's overshadowed. I love giving to my grandkids. Come on. Some of you love giving to your kids. I love giving to my grandkids. I do. I love personally, intimately, I'm attached to them. That's how God is in meeting the needs of his children. He loves them. They're his kids, and it motivates him to give. And unlike me, God has an entire infinite supply to meet their needs. He created everything. He owns all according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He gives, drawing from his awesome wealth of not only what he's created, but who he is in his person, and that basically it exceeds the entire wealth of the universe, his incredible person. So his riches are found in his glory, pointing to his character, which is bigger than what he created. Is God lavish? You bet he is. When you're generous, you're showing off God's lavishness. You are. It's beyond imagination. The Philippians gave out of their poverty. God gives out of his vast wealth as the owner of all, the immeasurable character, choosing to give generously who are in Christ Jesus. This is so jaw-dropping as Paul writes this. He can only respond one way, and that's point number three. All right? Point number three. Praise to the person who meets needs. Look at verse 20. Praise to the person who meets needs. Verse 20, our God is also our loving Father who cares for his children. Are you with me on that? God's gracious giving is so amazing that Paul can do nothing now but burst into doxology. Come on. That's how great it is. Verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. A line earlier, he just described an intensely intimate, personal, singular, my God, to assure the Philippians of God's care. And now he uses the plural, our God, as he unites himself with the Philippians, ascribing glory to God forever and ever, because they've all, as believers, been recipients of his great and vast, lavish glory, right? This all came about. This all began because the church, the poor church of Philippi, was so generous to Paul. And here Paul affirms praise to God is the right response in having needs met when God's people are generous. Wow. So let's take this home. Number one, generosity opens the door to amazing blessing. Generosity opens the door to amazing blessing. Proverbs 22:9. He who is generous will be what? Blessed. In our materialistic culture, you got to know, and I know this in my own heart, generosity is a difficult quality to develop. I married a very generous person, and so it's been great for me to learn in the last 37 years about what that looks like. And we're trying to be and pursuing this, but man, we're not there yet. We're not there yet, but we want to be. And I can testify, whether you earn a litter or paid comfortably, being generous results in amazing blessings. Amazing blessings. I've heard countless testimony of believers who finally ordered their finances, started giving 10% and then more every year, and were abundantly blessed financially and in many other ways. Many other ways. The Bible's really pointed. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and following. Look at it. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It's the same thing, same truth. Grace abounds, sufficiency in everything, abundance of good deeds. Generosity opens the door to amazing blessings. Amazing. Number two, God promises, do not negate your responsibility to be generous. What that means is if you give, if it doesn't mean that you can be lazy now or not participate in the work of Christ. The promise today is not an invitation for you to goof off. You're going to give generously, and God also expects you to work hard. Can I hear an amen to that? That's contrary today. This side of the room said amen. This side, I don't know. Where are we at? Where are we at? I mean, you know, the promise here is not an invitation for you to goof off. God expects you to not fold your hands and sigh and say, God will provide. The guy hasn't worked for 15 years, so you ask him, aren't you going to get a job? And he says, I'm trusting the Lord. That's not contentment, friends. That's complacency. That's Peter Pan looking for Never Never Land. I don't want to grow up. The Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. There's no handouts for those unwilling to work. The Bible's not talking about the unable. The Bible's not talking about the handicapped. The Bible's talking about the unwilling. The unwilling. If you're not to be leeching off the government, God will meet your needs is not intended to open the door for you to watch TV 24/7. No, God meets the needs of the generous, hardworking believer. Are you with me? That's the teaching of Scripture. Number three, generosity exposes the condition of your heart. Now, let me make this really pointed. The elders do not know what you give. They don't. We don't want to know. We don't want to look at you and go, we don't want that. So we don't. Those who keep the books know, and they're under the burden of secrecy. So what if this morning, just what if, as you left, on the wall just outside the worship center, we posted the percentage of income you give to the Lord's work? We would never do that. But let's just imagine that we did. Would you be embarrassed? And more importantly, what would your giving reveal about your heart? Because that's really, finances are an X-ray into several eternal issues, internal issues that this passage, these verses, has brought up. First, if you do nothing about non-generous giving, it simply means you're more concerned about the opinion of men than of God. How can you hear about God's word on generous giving and respond with, phew, man, I'm glad they don't know? In reality, Jesus knows. And you're the one that, you know, he's the one you're supposed to be living for, to live as Christ. You can pretend to be a mature Christian, but unless you give sacrificially, you're not. Secondly, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not pursuing generosity and giving, you're revealing a spiritually weak heart. Thirdly, by not giving generously, you're choosing not to believe God's word in Philippians 4:19, because that promise is true. It is true. It is true. And fourthly, even though you may hold a place in leadership in this church family, if you're a weak giver, you're not a leader in God's eyes when you're not being generous. And fourthly, generosity reveals whether you truly know Christ, the generous one. Jesus Christ is the one who gave the most priceless gift, is he not? And he who continually gives through his Spirit, those indwelt with God's Spirit, those who are truly in Christ, will want to be generous because they want to be like Christ. 2 Corinthians, take a look at it, chapter 8, verse 9. You know this verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty you may become rich. No one became poorer than Jesus Christ because he gave up his very life. He suffered. He bore your sin. He died for you. You did not deserve it. You still don't deserve it. We all shook our fists in heaven and did our own thing. Even if we were 5 years old, we were still defying God. It's in our very nature to defy him. Yet he chased us down and he gave us faith. And he helped us to see our desperate need to turn to him. He did that. He became poor so you and I could become rich. Christ, who owns everything, gave up everything. You must turn to him. Forget the finances, forget the money. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will never know the wealth that God designed for you unless you turn to Christ. He alone can order your life, open your eyes, and give you not a new leaf, but a new life. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.